Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, all the way to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. But focus in on, where we're going to focus in on, is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to his really understudy, the Timothy, and telling him how to lead the church, and specifically in our passage, how to lead the church like a family. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And here's our verses. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word, Lord God, which just when it speaks to us about the big issues, who you are, how to be saved, Lord, it ignites our souls. And when it speaks to us about the little issues of how to live a practical life, Lord, it is a joyful light unto our path. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that we would feel your words, life-giving joy, this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this for your name's sake and for your glory, believing already that you will do it, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been saying to myself for the last number of months as we've preached through the book of Romans that I think occasionally as we're going through Romans, we're going to have to dip down into something like the book of Proverbs periodically to just deal with something really nitty-gritty and really practical. The book of Romans, you know, deals with these ultimate questions. Who is God? What's wrong between God and man? What happens after we die? These huge ultimate questions are answered in the book of Romans. But that's not all there is in the Bible. The Bible is also a book that will deal with the nitty-gritty, most basic, mundane realities of everyday life. And so, for example, in the book of Proverbs, one commentator has said that the book of Proverbs is the kind of book that would tell you that you should get your oil changed regularly. It's the kind of book that would just come to you with basic, regular advice. So Proverbs chapter 1, how to avoid a gang. Proverbs chapter 5, how to avoid adultery. Proverbs chapter, the rest of the book, how to avoid a Ponzi scheme and get rich schemes. This is just the kind of stuff you get in the book of Proverbs. And so in the Bible, you have these massive ultimate truths, but you also have the Bible invading every little detail of our practical lives. And it's interesting because if you don't know how the Bible deals with the practical details of every life, you actually can't communicate the massive truths. Now, I'm not going to Proverbs this morning. I'm going to 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2, but it's Proverbs-y. It's that kind of truth. It's that sort of practical truth. That not only do you need these great big realities, who is God, how do you be right with him, you need to know how to talk to your dad. You need to know how to talk to your mom. You need to know how to talk to brothers and sisters in the church like they were brothers and sisters. Sometimes when I'm talking to our pastoral apprentices, we have a 3-year pastoral apprenticeship at a program at Emmanuel, I will tell them that this verse is why you can't make your mom a Calvinist. Now, here's what I mean by that. Guys will be at the University of Kentucky and they'll get introduced to some preacher who's teaching that God is sovereign over salvation, that he does everything, that he chooses people. And they'll hear some powerful reformed preaching and they'll hear it. And then you'll get some guys at the U of L and they'll be talking in the hallways and they'll be comparing notes on a sermon about how God is sovereign over everything. This is the Calvinistic view of salvation. They'll hear this. So you'll get guys at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary beating their heads against each other, realizing the truths of Reformed theology. And then what they do is they go home to their moms and they go, do you see it, mom? There it is. It's so obvious. Like, why don't we see this in our church? And inside the mother, there's a feeling provoked. It's something akin to, I brought you into this world and I could take you out. And who are you to lecture me? I changed your diapers. And what happened there is someone took the ultimate big truths and tried to communicate with them, without an awareness that you don't talk to your mama any which way you please. You don't talk to older men any which way you please. You don't even talk to brothers and sisters any which way you please. But the Bible teaches us to be wise and sensitive to a person's gender and age when we're speaking to them if we want to communicate the truth effectively in the church. And so this morning, we've been thinking about all these big, massive questions, these ultimate questions from the book of Romans. This morning, I want to just descend, get our feet on the ground, and think about the kind of earthy spirituality, as one person talked about it, that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I think that the wisdom of these verses will really help our unity and our love as a church. But the other reason I want to deal with this passage is because today is Mother's Day. And this passage tells us to think about older women as mothers. Now, if you've been here a while, you know it's not my habit to preach on motherhood every Mother's Day. I don't try to sync up my preaching calendar perfectly with the American calendar every year. But we do regularly try to make applications and encouragements to mothers. But just because I don't usually preach on motherhood on Mother's Day doesn't mean I don't ever preach on motherhood on Mother's Day. And so I want to say a few words to the mothers as well this morning. The first thing I want to do as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is I want to start out broad. I want to start out at 30,000 feet, hovering over this text and really getting some initial consideration, some broad consideration, just some big picture issues that make this text make sense in the Bible. And the first thing I want to say to you as we think about 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 is this. The church is a family. The church is a family. When we become Christians, we come into a real family. In fact, the church is a family. It's not that when we come into the church, we act like family. It's that when we become Christians, we actually are family with those who share the same spirit. that we share a bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ that is deeper than race. We share a bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ that is deeper than blood. We share a bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ that is deeper than having the same last name. All of us who have been united with Christ are now named in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we are family. Notice that Paul doesn't set the tone for church relationships by using a government illustration. He doesn't set the tone for church relationships by using a military illustration. He doesn't set the tone for church relationships by using a business illustration. But he sets the tone for church relationships by telling us to treat others like moms and dads and brothers and sisters. And of course he does this because he's following the lead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said these amazing words. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." He says, listen, if following me sets you on a different path from your family morally, and you wind up distanced from your family, don't you worry, I'll give you family. And he says, if following me puts you on a different path than your family geographically, don't you worry, I'll give you family. 17 years ago, I can hardly believe it, Christy and I, my wife, packed up a Ryder truck and packed everything we owned into it and drove from Calgary, Alberta, or Drumheller, Alberta, all the way to Louisville, Kentucky. I did not plan to live a day of my life in Kentucky growing up. All I knew about Kentucky was that there was apparently this stuff called bluegrass and that there was some particularly notorious chicken that originated from that state. That was the end of my awareness of Kentucky. But God brought us here, and when he brought us here, I remember us trusting and really claiming the promise of Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Lord, we are leaving our lands, our mom, our dad, our brothers, our sisters. And I can say to you 17 years later, I am literally looking at the fulfillment of this promise in my own life right now. I have experienced at Emmanuel mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and family. My kids would call their aunts and their uncles the parents of this church. They would call their cousins the children of this church. And we have experienced that bond that Jesus promised. And you need to understand that when you experience that bond in the church, you're not pretending we're really family, but you are experiencing what Jesus promised and that he would give us family in the church. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is not only that the church is family. Remember, we're doing broad considerations. We're just overviewing this passage. We're just thinking about the big stuff that makes this passage make sense. And the first thing I said is that the church is a family. The second thing I want to say is the church is our truest family. That actually our link and our bond to our brothers and sisters in Christ is deeper and more permanent than the bond we have with our biological family. Now, some of us are blessed to have biological family who are also linked in Christ. But the link we have with them in Christ is deeper than the link we have with them genetically. It's always amazing in baptisms when we see a father baptize their child and we'll hear them say something like, "It's my pleasure to baptize you, my daughter, so that now you will be my daughter or my sister in Christ." Amen. What they're acknowledging is that they're entering into a deeper and truer and more enduring and internal relationship with that child than the one they had, even though they share DNA, even though they share genetics. And Jesus acknowledged this in Mark chapter 3, verse 32, when you'll remember that there were people outside the place where Jesus was, and some people come into Jesus and they say, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, what are you supposed to do when your mother calls? I've failed at this sometimes. And when you fail at it, you're always in trouble. What are you supposed to do when your mother calls? You're supposed to say, drop everything and go see mom. Unless you're Jesus and you're trying to teach that there's an allegiance that's even higher than to your biological mother. And so what happens there is they say, hey, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and he is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is claiming is that his truest relationships, even for him, were not genetic or biological, but were with those who had come to know his Father and had come to obey the Father. Third thing, remember, we're just going broad right now. First, the church is really family. Second, the church is our deepest family. And third, the church is a necessary family. What happens when you become a Christian is often you wind up with distance between you and your biological family. Praise God when biological families are all believers. That's wonderful. But very often, Jesus promises to us that he will not bring a peace into a family, but he'll bring a sword. And he actually makes a person's enemies the very people of their own household. He often makes a great distance between a husband and wife, a distance that's as big as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. He will often bring distance between children and their parents as believing children begin to embrace biblical methods of parenting and the parents just aren't seeing it. God will often bring distance between family as the family wholeheartedly believes Jesus. And it's there that you realize that the unity and the family of the church is not a luxury, but a necessity. That we are family with an allegiance to one another over and above any allegiance we experience in our mother and father and brother and sister. One of the things that would happen as Koreans began to become Christians at the turn of the last century, say around 1907, is that immediately Koreans would be persecuted because they would no longer worship at the family shrine. Korea at that time was a heavily Confucian country where allegiance to one's father and allegiance to one's ancestors was the most important thing that you could do, was to worship your ancestors. And when Koreans would become Christians, they would no longer worship at their ancestral shrine. They would honor their mother and father, but they wouldn't worship their forefathers. And for that reason, the government came in with persecution against Korean believers. And at moments like that, you see that the church is not a nice extra family to have, but is our truest family. And when you feel ostracism from your family, maybe it's just in the awkwardness that many Western Christians have between them and their unbelieving family. When you feel that ostracism, you're going to realize like never before the value of Christian family who loves God above everything else. So, the church is our real family, the church is our deepest family, and the church is a necessary family. Just real quick, let me make a couple applications before I move on. For those of you who are Christians and are trying to raise Christian children, can I just tell you that as you teach your kids to honor their dad and honor their mom and quit fighting with their siblings, you are doing a lifetime of church discipleship. You are creating the pathways in their mind that make them able to obey these verses. You're teaching them what it's going to be like in the church where we honor older men as fathers and honor older women as mothers and honor younger people as brothers and sisters. And then for some of you, the church is the healthiest family you've ever seen. What you came out of was a total disaster. What you came out of was a complete mess. And so it's an amazing thing when stable families in the church begin to have singles over, begin to have young married people over, begin to have people over who haven't had any exposure to godly family. You are mentoring them in ways they could never receive in the world. You are bringing them into something precious that will actually teach them how to walk in the church. Well, let's get particular now. The passage does. It doesn't stay general, does it? It gets very particular, and it begins by telling Timothy, and since Timothy's an example for all of us, it tells all of us how we should treat older men. And he begins, Paul says, by saying, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Now, there's just certain ways you can treat your buddies that you just can't treat your dad. You can give your college roommate a noogie and it will be okay. You cannot do that to your dad, ever. You will get his old man strength to your face if you're not careful. It's just not going to work. There is a proper deference and respect and honor that we instinctively know, but unfortunately forget, that should be paid to those who are older than us. And you think about it, here's Timothy, and he's called to set things in order in this church. He's called even to correct older men, and Paul's going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't do that like a bull in the china shop. You got to remember basic family dynamics. Do not rebuke an older man, but rather encourage him like you would your own father." John Calvin writes, "Because Timothy was a young man, it would have been intolerable to be told off by him in a severe way." There's this sensitivity that Timothy needed to cultivate. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Given Timothy's timidity, and natural distaste for confrontation, it was very possible that he might first rehearse his rebuke so that he could articulate it. Then, with his adrenaline pumping, screw up his courage, approach the erring elder and spit it out like an Old Testament prophet, leaving the impression that he neither respected the man's age nor cared about him personally." But Paul indicates that Timothy must not rebuke the elder from a posture of superiority or even of equality, but of loving respect as if he were your father. Rather than officious tongue lashing out, there must be a filial discomfort in rebuking an older man. Imagine yourself having to rebuke your father and the natural humility and trepidation that would engulf you, and you have the idea. Tone is so important in ministry. And with older people, it must be that of affection and respect. Occasionally, as we're training pastors in our pastoral apprenticeship program, I'll hear about a young guy who's got the opportunity to go preach at his home church. And sometimes he'll have the idea that he's going to go to his home church and he's going to turn the tables over like Jesus in the temple and correct everything that was ever wrong with that home church and tell the little old ladies who put the flannographs up in front of him that they got it all wrong. And I'm like, don't do it. John 3:16 is your text. When you go home, Ephesians 2:8-9 is your text. When you go home, go love them, show them the respect they deserve as the ones who change your diapers in the nursery. And then when you've preached there for 5-10 times and you've got all kinds of collaterals, do some table turning, but not yet. And there's very few who understand that. And they wonder, you know, I just told them the truth. I don't know why everybody hates me. It's because you're a fool. That's why. They hate you because you're a fool and you're not aware of basic human realities, that you don't treat an old guy like a young guy and you don't treat a man like a woman and you don't treat an old man like a young man. Those things are so important. Young men, do you have deference towards our older men? Or are you tempted to be disrespectful to them? I beg you to think about this church as a family and speak to each other, and especially to older men, as to fathers. speak warmly, speak respectfully, seek to encourage and not to rebuke. We must all correct one another from time to time, but it must not be done as if people were carbon copies. No older men should be given the respect that age deserves. And now listen to this next thing. Do not miss what I'm about to say. Younger men, let me exhort you not just to avoid disrespecting the older men, but let me encourage you not to disregard them. There's a tendency among 20-year-olds to think their greatest need in life is more time with other 20-year-olds. Or, if they're particularly mature, some time with a 22-year-old. But let me assure you, the greatest need of youth is not more of the same. The greatest need of youth is to spend time with those who have some age under their belts. Brothers, let me exhort you to fill your life with older men. Our culture is so awash with the lie that youth is the best thing on the planet that it's very hard for us to not see age as being washed up. But in the church, age is not to be viewed as being washed up, it's to be viewed as being wizened. And age is to be esteemed, where youth is actually to be viewed as the place with suspicion and folly. And so we should have people who recognize that gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And we should have been beating down the doors to spend time with Jim Hedrick and Tim Winters and Mike Withers and Don Whitney and others. The Proverbs say the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. If any of you have seen Pastor Matthew Husted's beard, you know it is a thing of splendor. And you should try to get more time near the Shekinah. You should try to get more time with a Doug Sturgeon. You should try to get more time with a Curtis Hall. Because we need to proactively fight against the tendency to think that because people are in the same stage as life as us, they are therefore the most relevant to us. They actually may be quite irrelevant to you, and you need someone who's so all over your particular situation and can speak down to you through the ages and encourage you as a father. Now let me speak to the younger men. Or speak about how we should speak to younger men. Notice what it says here. Paul now turns, says, don't rebuke an old man, encourage him. And then you can supply the word encourage. And he says, and encourage younger men as brothers. A number of years back, I was walking down the street, just across the street here. And I was walking with a guy about my age, and I felt that he was acting particularly foolishly. I can't remember the exact details, but I felt there were some things I needed to speak to him about as his pastor. So I was walking beside him. I thought I was doing quite well, waxing eloquent, explaining the things that he was doing wrong. And it finally, at one point, he turns to me. He's like, dude, you're talking to me like you're my dad. And I felt fairly justified doing that. I was, after all, his pastor. And he, after all, did need to correct a few things. But he was exactly right. And I was exactly wrong. It doesn't matter if you're someone's pastor. Timothy was not to talk to younger men as if he were their dad, just because he was their leader. In fact, he was to talk to them as younger men. And you know, there's just nothing more annoying for one young guy to go to another young guy and talk to him like he's their dad. Every young guy's like, who do you think you are? Like, I saw you playing video games last week. Now you're talking to me like, dad, like, what are you doing? Or for women who are of the same age, for one woman who's 25 or 35 to step into another woman of the same age and start talking like she's the mother messiah that this person had always needed. Rather, there should be a sense in which when we speak to people of the same age, they understand that we know that we're rookies too. We are not veterans speaking to them as rookies, but we're rather new on the team too. And so even though we may have more maturity than them, even though we may see an area where they need to be corrected, there's enough self-effacing, there's enough deference that we don't communicate like we're some hotshot. But rather we speak like brothers and sisters to one another. Now let me say something very critical to you, to us. as a church. Emmanuel is, by God's grace, becoming a much, much more diverse place. More older people, more younger people. God is diversifying the ages of this church, and it's a beautiful thing. But we are still primarily a very young church. And in the Bible, when you are really young, you are not supposed to think you're hot stuff. You're supposed to be nervous about yourself. You're supposed to be aware that you have particular bents towards folly. You're supposed to be aware, if you're a young mom, that you're just the kind of person that would get sucked into the idea that this diet or those vitamins will make everything great for your kid. Watch out for that. You're supposed to be aware that you're the kind of dad who might think that just because you did family worship 4 times 1 week, everything's going to be great with your kids. That's not going to help you. Instead, as a younger congregation, we need to have the kind of humility that says, we've got a problem. And that problem is we don't have a lot of seasoning. We don't have a lot of age. Now, we should then turn to older people for discipleship, but here's the honest truth. There aren't enough older people to go around. So what are we going to do? We're going to have to learn how 20-year-olds disciple 20-year-olds. We're going to have to learn how 35-year-olds disciple 35-year-olds. That is very critical. Now, let me say one more thing to you. On this very point, not every 18-year-old at Emmanuel is as mature as every other 18-year-old. There are 25-year-olds at Emmanuel who are much more mature than other 25-year-olds. There are 35-year-olds and 45-year-olds who are much more mature than other 35-year-olds and 45-year-olds. There's 30-year-olds who are just rock solid walking in a city path, and there's 30-year-olds that are flaky and up and down and bumping along. But the problem is we can often look at the people our age and go, well, who am I to talk? You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for one another. But you need to learn the wisdom of how to go to someone who's the same age as you, but less mature than you, and talk to them in such a way that they don't feel condescended to, but they feel like their brother just came along beside them. You teach them theology, then you give them a noogie, then you wrestle, then you keep teaching them theology. Those things work for 18-year-old guys. The rest of you can apply it in a different way. But you get the picture. There needs to be a communication that we're on the same page in terms of age, but I can't neglect helping you when I see that maybe there's less maturity in you. That's what I wanted to say to younger men. So younger men and younger women... Younger men and younger women, let me encourage you to stay after GCG. Stay after gospel community groups and ask follow-up questions and offer good, solid biblical counsel to those you see having problems. Let me encourage those of you who are young married people to watch other marriages and to move into those marriages and offer counsel and encouragement, not as mom and dad, but as fellow brothers and sisters. Prayer rooms where people are actually putting up their hands and telling large groups of people their problems. Everyone should be on red alert going, how can I do more? How can I grab them after the prayer time and take them out for lunch and encourage them and strengthen them, not as a mom and a dad, but as a fellow brother and sister? Well, now we get to older women. The passage speaks about older women in this way. It says, older women as mothers. And again, we supply the encouragement. Timothy, you should encourage older women as mothers. Now, let's give this verse some attention. In the church, the older women are to be treated as mothers. Now, notice something critical, though. It never says, treat older mothers as mothers. Did you catch that? It doesn't say, treat older mothers as mothers. It says, treat older women as mothers. And the reason for this is because in the scriptures, there is more than just biological mothering, but rather spiritual mothering is a massive encouragement and consideration in the scriptures. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. He says to the Roman church in Romans chapter 16, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Can you imagine being like the Apostle Paul's mom? So he's done having a few shipwrecks and he comes over to your house and you make him some food and then you say, Paul, that whole end of Romans 5 thing, that is so hard to understand. Can you break that down for me? And you're trying to get Paul to give it to you simple. You think, well, should a woman of God talk to a man of God like that? You bet. Priscilla speaks to Apollos with her husband Aquila and says, Apollos, your theology's all messed up. You don't even understand baptism. We gotta change your preaching here. And what is Priscilla doing? She's mothering Apollos. A huge part of mothering is teaching. And here is Priscilla teaching this man of God what he ought to think and what he ought to do. She grab a pulpit? No, but you can be very effective around a kitchen table. Pretty amazing. And so she's speaking to this man and mothering him in that context. Another context where we see the importance of spiritual motherhood is Jesus is on the cross. And when Jesus is on the cross, he saw his mother and the disciple who he loved, that's John, standing nearby. This verse always gets me because if Jesus were ever permitted a me moment, it'd be where he's hanging on the cross. But when he's hanging on the cross, he's thinking about how's my mom gonna do when I'm gone? And Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved nearby, and he said to his mother, Mother, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And then John says, And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, John, my biological mother is now your spiritual mother. You take care of her the rest of your days. Psalm 113, verse 9, says he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And that's happened so often in the church, where women who cannot have children become spiritual mothers to many. Of course, the wonderful example in our own congregation is our women's ministry director, Patty Withers, who by God's grace has never been allowed to have biological children, and yet this very hour has daughters in China, Tunis, Jackson, Tennessee, and St. Louis, Missouri, as well as all over Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And she's not acting like a mother. She really is a spiritual mother to those women. So I want to stress that motherhood is not dependent on having biological children. Motherhood in the church is not dependent on adopting children, but motherhood in the scriptures is dependent on nurturing spiritual or physical children. And that is why all older women, not just older mothers, are to be given the honor that is due to mothers. Now, there's some dangers in what I'm saying. There's some dangers in what I'm saying. And here's the first danger. The first danger when we talk about how all women can spiritually mother, you can biologically mother or spiritually mother, but all women can mother, is we might communicate that the only calling on a woman's life is motherhood. And that would not be biblical. It would not be biblical to communicate that the only calling on a woman's life is motherhood. In the Bible, we see women as friends. Mary and Martha were friends of Jesus. In the Bible, we see women as financial benefactors. Phoebe was a benefactor to the church. She provided for them financially. In Luke chapter 8, there's a group of women. It's an interesting group. You know, they've had demons cast out of them and this different group of women. And it says they trailed around behind Jesus' disciples, providing for them financially. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, read it. It's a financial fascinating group. Here's these ladies. They'll travel with Jesus and they've got the money. And they're providing to make sure this guy gets to preach. In the Bible, we have women occupying what we would call in our day and age the trades and the professions. So in the Bible, we hear of Priscilla, who had the same trade as the Apostle Paul. She was a tent maker. We hear about Lydia, who was a businesswoman who sold purple. In Proverbs 31, we have a woman who has every trade and every profession and does them all well. She's the Michael Jordan of womanhood. She's a textile engineer working with wool and flax. She does imports and brings her food from afar. She manages a team of household servants. She does real estate when she evaluates a field and buys it. She is shrewd financially and she sees that her profits are good. She does social work whenever she extends her hands to the needy. She does interior decorating and high fashion when she makes and sells linen garments and she delivers belts to the merchants. She makes her own bed coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. This is a woman of great industry. So not only are women in the Bible friends and financial patrons and benefactors, but they're also professionals and tradespeople and also witnesses. Who are the first witnesses to the resurrection except the women who followed the Lord Jesus Christ? So follow me here because I'm trying to thread a needle. The Bible makes it very clear that all women who are older should grow and mature to be regarded as mothers in the church. But that doesn't mean that a woman's only calling and only abilities will be in the realm of motherhood. But having said that, the Bible is equally clear that a woman's central role, if she's able, will be to be the calling of being a mother. Eve was named Eve because she was the mother of all living. In Genesis chapter 3, a woman is cursed in childbirth because she's cursed according to the central place she'll live out her discipleship. In 1 Timothy 5, younger widows are called to get married and bear children. In Titus chapter 2, older women are called to teach younger women to do good and to love their husbands and their children. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, women are told they will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, that doesn't mean you get saved if you have a baby, but it does mean that the normal place in which God will guide many sisters to work out their discipleship is in the context of motherhood. So, is motherhood the only calling of a woman? No. One man says no. Is motherhood a central calling to biblical womanhood? Absolutely. And so from there, I want to say some very practical things. What does this mean to those who are called to singleness? What does this mean for those who are called to singleness? Well, although the Bible clearly talks like most people will get married and have kids, it also makes it clear that some are called to singleness, so such a person should never feel guilty for not having kids, not in the least. If Jesus has given you a gift of singleness, then it is to be used for his glory for increased benefit to the church. A woman who uses those gifts in the church, if she opens up the free time she has from singleness to serve the church, she is fulfilling all of the nurturing that Christ would call her to or require of her. But what about those who cannot bear children because of the suffering of singleness or infertility? What I mean by the suffering of singleness is there's two kinds of singleness, isn't there? There's I'm called to it and I want it. And there's, I'm called to it and I don't want it. I don't feel particularly gifted for it. This is just where God has placed me. And because of the calling to suffer in singleness or to suffer infertility, we need to ask, what does this call to motherhood mean for such people? Well, the first thing it means is that you're not cut off from motherhood at all. If you're never able to bear a child, you are not cut off from motherhood because spiritual mothering is something that can be done by any woman with a heart to nurture and care for God's church. And the mothering you do when you disciple other sisters or young men and women, or even disciple the apostles who need a strong word from a motherly figure, that discipling is real family ministry, not fake family ministry, because we really are a family and we really are the deepest kind of family. And so we need to work against the lies that say I'm not doing anything unless I have biological children, and believe the truth that I'm doing something if I invest and disciple in the people of God. But I want to also say this. I do not want anyone to feel pressure to pretend that biological childlessness is not a suffering. If you're single into your 30s and 40s and 50s and you want to have children, that is a real suffering. If you're married and unable to have children, that is a real suffering. There's a reason why Hannah wailed when she saw that she wasn't going to be able to have children. That's a real suffering. But having said that, can I ask you to consider something? Would you consider that the comforts God gives you in your real suffering, the comforts God gives you after years of infertility, the scripture God presses into your heart after years of not being able to have children, could it be that those very comforts God gives you are the things God will equip you with to spiritually mother other people? Isn't it amazing that as you wail to God the difficulty of childlessness, that he actually may be giving you the very scriptures at the deepest places of your soul to speak truth in the most profound ways to those who may call themselves your spiritual children? What about women who have careers, who, like the Proverbs 31 woman, are not just raising children but selling real estate? What about women who can do real estate and social work and business all while raising their children? What do we say to such sisters? Well, there are really a few pitfalls we want to avoid as we speak to such sisters, and here they are. First of all, we do not want to speak with the world. The world will encourage a woman in just about every calling except motherhood. As Dorothy Patterson has said, if she cooks for a restaurant, she will be praised. If she cooks for her family, she'll be pitied. If she teaches at a school, she is to be praised. If she teaches at home, she's wasting her life. We do not want to communicate that you have to add something to motherhood in order to be a real woman. There is a calling to motherhood that is a glorious calling and doesn't need any vindication from the world to be a real person. Getting a career because you want a better identity is a terrible reason to get a career. On the other hand, and don't miss me when I say this, on the other hand, we do not want to communicate beyond the scriptures and say that a woman is always embracing a sin or a necessary evil or a distraction if she works outside the home. We do not want to communicate that every desire to work outside the home is from greed or a lack of maternal love. No, women can exercise callings other than motherhood and alongside motherhood so long as those callings do not infringe on the centrality of motherhood. Not all women will have the energy or education or opportunity or desire for these things, but those who do should not feel less biblical. They should be encouraged to feel Proverbs 31 biblical. To the wives and mothers who work in vocations alongside of motherhood, let me encourage you in these vocations. You will find opportunities to glorify God by serving your neighbor. You will find opportunities to work like Priscilla. You will find opportunities to give more money like Phoebe. You will find opportunities to be excellent in your work at home and outside of the home to live a life that glorifies God. Let me speak one more word. I know I'm making you bear with me a long time to get all these applications out. But this church also has suffering mothers. Mothers who can almost never get out of bed. Mothers whose children hang around the bed and wish their mothers could get more, wish they could get more from their mothers. And I want to say to you, you may feel like you have almost nothing to give because of the sickness God has given you. He's given you children and sickness. But I want to assure you, if you give God the tiniest amount you have, he can multiply it more than you ever imagine. It was with 5 loaves and 2 fishes that he fed 5,000. And you need not doubt this fact. If you will just give your heart to God and whatever strength you have, he will abundantly bless it in the care of your family. Finally, let me make sure that in the midst of all of these applications, we don't miss the central point of the passage. We should honor the older women in our church. If children rise up and call their mothers blessed, how much should all the sons and daughters rise up and call all the older women of the church their mothers, their honorable mothers who are blessed? I was telling this to Patty Withers this week, and she said, you know what? You know who's good at this? Pastor Evan Calvin. He is just so good at honoring the older women among us. We all ought to be good at this. Beloved, the abortion that's rampant in our culture is a declaration that motherhood doesn't matter. It's a declaration that spiritual parenting doesn't matter. And really, all throughout our culture, there's all kinds of messages that say mothering is a waste of time. The church ought to be the place where women come into the church and they are so abundantly affirmed, so continually encouraged. Are you tired, sister, from mothering your children? It's because you've been doing a good work. Are you exhausted because you're pouring yourself out for your children? It's because you're dying to yourself just the way Jesus told you to do. And so the church ought to be a place that rises up and calls motherhood blessed. Well, I had a point about younger women as sisters with all purity, but there's no time for that point today. So maybe it will come out again in another message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've filled the church with older men, younger women, older women, and younger men. And we just pray that in the midst of all this family diversity, we would love each other as the family you've created. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.